The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
To finish Parshas Matot today, yesterday we talked about vows and how it connects to the mood of these Parshiot. And then right after the laws of vows, we have the commandment to avenge, to take revenge on Midian for what they did as a way of establishing. We talked about how nekama, revenge, is the way a person restores their dignity and demonstrates that what they did was circumstantial and they should not take it as a confirmation that inside they're really bad, but really it was circumstantial and they fell. And that, of course, is only allowed on a national level because we believe that the nation of Israel, in essence, are always kadosh. And if they break down, it's circumstantial. Whereas an individual doesn't have the right to take revenge because on an individual level, there is no proof that that is so. So if you've been violated as an individual, there's a question, a dispute amongst the commentaries whether you have the right to take revenge. There's no dispute if it's monetary. If you ask someone to lend you a pen and they say no, and then the next day you say to them, could you lend me a pen? And they say no. So then they have just transgressed the law of revenge. You're not allowed to take revenge in a monetary thing. And we suggested that most probably there's no doubt about monetary revenge because most probably the person wasn't violating you personally. Most probably the reason why they didn't lend it to you is because they cannot part with their possessions. And therefore they were in no way violating you as an individual, as a person, but it was just they couldn't part with their possessions. So therefore, all the way down the line, you're not allowed to take revenge in that situation. But in another situation, there is a dispute. The halacha is you're not allowed to take revenge in any situation. That's the bottom line halacha, even though there are disputes, so we just brought the dispute for its philosophical value. But bottom line, practical law, you do not take revenge on anybody. But we do see throughout the Chumash that when a collective leader, right, or the nation has in some way been damaged, violated, assaulted, then we do find throughout the whole Tanakh that the Jewish people would take revenge. And we find until today that there is what's called retaliation. Okay? So we explain that retaliation is for the sake of the enemy that you better not do this again and nobody else should do that again. And it's also for the sake of yourself because you were violated and in that violation your personal confidence, your sense of adequacy, your self-esteem has been damaged. And therefore, the revenge enables you, lakum, lahakim. The word nekama means lahakim, to raise up, to lekayem, to reestablish, restore your dignity that was damaged in the assault. Okay? So therefore, they have this mitzvah, this commandment to take revenge on Midian. The interesting thing is that when Hashem says to Moses that he should tell the people to take revenge on Midian, this is chapter 31, verse 2. Nikom nikmat b'nei Yisrael, revenge the vengeance of the children of Israel from the Midianites, achar te'asef, and then after that, you will be gathered el amecha, to your nation, which means you will die. Remember the mood of these parshiyot, one of the moods, is that Moses is passing. Right? And the question is, why is Moses passing connected to the revenge on Midian? I mean, it's in one verse. Right? One verse, you will take revenge on Midian, and after that, you will be gathered into your nation, which is a way of saying you will die. And we'll talk about why is that a way of saying you will die in the first place. But what is the death of Moses and the revenge of Midian have to do with each other? Right? What's the connection? So, the oral tradition brings down, this is the Sifri, that this is to teach us the praise of the leaders of Israel, that they do not pass from this world until the revenge of the Jewish people has been avenged, so to speak. Because the revenge of the Jewish people is the revenge of he who said, may the world be, referring to God. Now remember, the word revenge is not such a good word. I'd really be interested what the Latin root avenge means. Does anyone know what the Latin root? Be interesting. Because again, remember the word nekama comes from the word lakim, which means to raise up. What happened in the past, they didn't only violate you, but they damaged your image, they damaged your self-esteem, and therefore you have the right, lahakim, to restore your dignity. Right? To restore your dignity. And therefore, we have to have that kind of conceptual definition of the word nekama, because I don't like the word revenge. Well, first of all, according to one of the opinions, they were told to take war with Midian, but to surround them only in three sides, and leaving the fourth side open, so that they would have the possibility to escape, according to one of the opinions. Okay, and that one of the opinions say that's a general principle of Jewish war, that you take to war against your enemies, but in a manner that enables them to flee. You don't have to just destroy them. Right? And it also gets into the whole thing of the fact that what happened in Midian was a demonstration of where they're really at. It's similar to the whole Amalek concept, but Amalek is for generation, whereas Midian is only for that situation, and those who escaped, escaped. But basically, there's an understanding that there's a divine knowledge, so to speak, because this is something that Hashem is saying that we should do, that testifies that this nation and their behavior is an expression of really their essence. Our behavior wasn't, right? But their behavior was an expression of their evil essence, and therefore there was a war. Right? That's the only way to understand it. Okay. So what is the connection between... So nekama is to restore your personal dignity by having the right to retaliate. You have to also understand that they violated Jewish children. They violated the entire people. So, I mean, that's what revenge is. Okay? And remember, on an individual sphere, we're not allowed to. But in a national sphere, it's crucial to the continuation of the pride and the courage and the confidence of the nation and the people in their nation. Yeah. It's still reflected upon the nation. I mean, you're talking about a major breakdown in the nation. So it did reflect upon the nation, right? In the final analysis, it did reflect upon the nation, and therefore it had national implications, even though it was individual. Okay, in terms of that, in terms of the face of the nation being lost. Okay, so what is the point? Why is Moses going to die after the successful war against Midian? The truth is, I think we can understand it, according to the Sifri, as this is a comforting statement of Hashem to Moshe. Right? Because this is telling us praise of the leaders that they will not die. It's not like, well, when that revenge is over, that war is over, you're dying. That's not the point. Why is Hashem saying this to Moses? This is a comforting statement to Moses that, Moses, you will not pass from this world until you merit to see the nikkama, the reestablishment of the name and the image of the Jewish people. That's a gift to the leader, right? That's the praise of the leader, that the leader loves the people so much and is so concerned that God is concerned that the leader will not pass out of this world without the confidence that the people that he led was worth it, right? Because remember, what he just witnessed is something that really probably blew his mind. All these people start sinning like that. I mean, these are the people I've spent so much time and consideration and agony to bring them and to cultivate them, and this is what they do. So therefore, the death of Moses is put here not as like there's some type of technical thing. Well, once Midian's killed, then you go. It has nothing to do with it. It's once Midian has been victoriously destroyed, then Moses can leave the world with the confidence that the Jewish people has demonstrated that what they did was circumstantial, and in essence, they would never want to do that. They understand that the Midianites manipulated them, and they feel an incredible distaste for the Midianites because there is actually absolutely no pleasurable memory of the past, right? Which is the process in Tshuva. The question is, do you have a pleasurable memory of the past, which means that I did it, but now I changed? Or now looking back at it, all the past is distasteful to me because I recognize that what I did in the past was counter to my nature in essence. And therefore, as we mentioned yesterday, this war is the completion of what Pinchas started. And therefore, he's going to lead the war. Because it's a completion of what he started in terms of restoring and revealing the real essence of the Jewish people, that they are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, of Leah, right? And they are the descendants of this nation and its evolution of consciousness. Okay? So this is actually a comforting statement to Moses that he's not going to leave this nation without leaving the world, not leaving the world without that affirmation that the people were, in essence, a good people. Right? Okay. But the interesting word is, why is death here referred to as te'asef el amecha? That you will be regathered or gathered into your nation. It's an interesting way of talking about death. And yet that's what it means, and yet what does it really have to do? You see, the nekama will confirm that the love and the devotion that Moshe has for God is completely absorbed in the people. That he has been a successful teacher because the values that he himself embodied have been absorbed into the values of the people. And therefore, after this war of Midian, where the people will raise up their name and their image once again, they will confirm that in essence they are really true to Torah values, then Moses, not the individual, so to speak, but who Moses is in essence, the values that he embodies, will be gathered into the nation. That this particular war will demonstrate that the qualities that Moses represents and embodies have been established and absorbed into the essence of Klal Yisrael. And therefore, it's not simply that Moses is passing away. Right? His passing away is really the reemergence of his soul into the collective Israel. Now, the Bera Moshe brings down a number of very interesting Zohars that help us understand a little bit more about what Moshe is all about. It says that Moses is distributed throughout every generation within every righteous person, within every Torah scholar. And the Zohar says that after Moses left this world, his light shined in the souls of the 600,000 Jews. Because 600,000 Jews is like the collective breakdown of all the souls of the Jewish people. Even though certainly there's more than 600,000 Jews, but in, you might say, categories, there are 600,000 categories of Jewish souls, and every one of us is a branch of that. And what's the point of the whole thing? The Nekama is a demonstration that what Moses is, his light, his energy, his consciousness, has been completely absorbed into the people. Right? And that really, when you think of it, we talked about it a long time ago, when we talked about Moses' birth. There's Moses, the individual, born of a woman. But then there's Moses, who is not an individual, he is born of a nation. He is born of the nation. And that's the difference. What's special about Moses to us is not that he is a individual, nice individual who was born to this particularly fine family. That's not Moshe. The Moshe, who is our teacher, is actually a manifestation in a particular form of Klal Yisrael, of the entire people. Right? And that's why there are certain portions in the Torah that Hashem says to Moshe, I will wipe them out and I'll make the nation out of you. How can you say such a thing? Right? Because Moshe is the nation. Right? Moshe is the nation. There are two dimensions to him. There is Moses, the individual born of a man and a woman. But then there's Moses in terms of his neshama. In terms of who he is in essence. And who he is in essence is a manifestation of the total energies of Am Yisrael. Like the total energies of Am Yisrael. To a certain extent, we could say that Moses is like the crest of a wave. And just as a wave, to a certain extent, is the culmination of the energies of the entire inner movement of the entire sea, and it peaks But that peak, which from our eyes seems to be a specific peak, is actually the expression in a particular form of the culmination of the entire energies of the ocean. But then it peaks, but then it comes right back. And that's really, to our own relativity, all of us. All of us, in our own way, are crests of the waves of Klal Yisrael. And through periods of time, those crests emerge, but each and every one of us, in our own way, represents the collective energies of Am Yisrael in our own way. And therefore, we have no independent reality. Our reality is completely dependent upon Klal Yisrael, although we have a distinct individualistic expression. We are a unique individualistic expression of a collective soul of Am Yisrael. But that's to our own relativity, because the truth is, we all might be various waves, but Moshe Rabbeinu is the ultimate tidal wave of Am Yisrael. And therefore, to say that you regather into your nation is death, that's really what death is. That's what death really is. That he will now, through what will happen in the Nekama, Moses reached his peak, as expressed in the fact that now, so to speak, the nation can reabsorb him, and he re-enters into Klal Yisrael. And therefore, the light of Moshe Rabbeinu, till today, is shining in all of us. Right? And there's a fundamental principle in Judaism, Gemara, that the Torah scholars in kibbutzing around used to call each other Moshe. Used to call each other Moshe. Because we all realize that in essence, whenever a person learns Torah and is creative and original through, of course, the sources, then really the consciousness of Moses is moving through. But that's not because Moses is an individual and that individual fills the spirit of all other individuals. Moses is not an individual. Moses is a particular manifestation of Klal Yisrael. He was born as an individual to a man and a woman. But in terms of who we believe in as Moshe Rabbeinu, who Moshe Rabbeinu is for us, is not an individual. Moshe Rabbeinu is the representation of Am Yisrael. He represents in a particular form the collective consciousness and the collective spirit of Am Yisrael. And therefore, at this point, the Jewish people reach a climax. Because at this point, it seems like there is a gap between Moshe Rabbeinu and the people. The people, Moshe Rabbeinu does not represent the values and aspirations of Am Yisrael. Because look at the way they behave. Right? And therefore, there seems to be a gap between the people. The Nekama is the restoration that, in fact, they do express. And that Moshe Rabbeinu is not an individual separate of Klal Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu is, in fact, the crest of the wave of Am Yisrael, and at that point where that's reconfirmed through the Nekama of Midyan, then the crest is able to once again reunite into, and the energies are redistributed back into the source of the energy, which was the Klal in the first place. Okay, so you have to image that crest as it once again melts back into the collective sea. And therefore the consciousness of Moses is not his own, it's the cresting of the consciousness of Am Yisrael, and at a certain point, because that's the way it works itself out, it then, because that's the way it becomes actualized, it once again melts back into the collective. And we all benefit from Moshe Rabbeinu. Not because he's an individual, but because he is the way the collective Am Yisrael has demonstrated itself in its own process. Okay? In its own process. So therefore, at this point, why is Moshe Rabbeinu going to die at the end of Nikama? Because there was this, we're at the end, I mean, we're coming in on the final scenes of our drama over here in terms of the five books of Moses, in terms of Moses, the crest of Klal Yisrael, and the consciousness crest of Am Yisrael. And at this point, we witness an incredible downfall, which might undermine the entire history of the Jewish people, and once again bring to us the question of whether Am Yisrael really has moved anywhere, whether there has been an evolution of consciousness, or whether, in fact, after all these years, right, after all these years, he's just still the same guy, right? Still crazy after all these years, right? Maybe that might be for certain Jews that write songs like that. I don't know. But in terms of Am Yisrael, It's possible that you can look at the situation and start saying, well, after all these years, they're still crazy. And after all that, nothing has changed for Am Yisrael. There has not been an evolving consciousness called Am Yisrael. That breakdown seemed to contradict that, and we believe, maybe he's still crazy after all those years. The Nekama restores that now it was circumstantial, and the Jewish people are dedicated to God. They are dedicated to the values. They restore their personal confidence and their image in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of God. Right? And at that point, Moses can pass away. And therefore, this is all part of the passing scenes of Moses. Because how can Moses pass away? The only way Moses can pass away is when the crest is clearly seen as not independent of the energy of the entire sea. At that point, for the evolution of the entire sea, it might crest in other ways. But at this point, Moshe Rabbeinu reunites and melts back into the consciousness of the people and is redistributed through generation and generation. Yes? But he is the root of Am Yisrael. You see, there's a difference between the root of Am Yisrael and the fruit of Am Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu was like a fruit. Avraham Avinu, the forefathers, are like the root. Okay? So they incorporated Am Yisrael in terms of that, and when they started creating Am Yisrael, they reunited in Am Yisrael, which is, it's almost like the root is once again manifest in the fruit. Because the fruit, to a certain extent, absorbs the energy and the potential of the root, and the fruit becomes a seed in itself, it becomes a root. But again, who's the root? I mean, I can visualize it in terms of a dance, perhaps, in terms of a musical score. It's very hard to give you a clarity. But to a certain extent, it's like the root, once again, uniting with the fruit, which itself becomes a root for an even greater fruit. But this is all a consciousness. We have to understand that Am Yisrael is not simply an individual who was chosen. A very important point. Because we have to understand that when you use the word to choose, then in the human dictionary, that means there's a choice between X and Y. And I choose X. That is meaningless in the dictionary of God. Because God, His choice is reality. Right? His will. There's not a reality that God then chooses. Reality is God's will. And therefore, the choosing of Am Yisrael is the creation of a consciousness called Am Yisrael. Right? And its evolution and how it's going to affect the entire world. So I have to also understand that, well, you know, remember that the truth is Am Yisrael existed even before Avraham Avinu. Right? Avraham Avinu himself is the particular manifestation, how Am Yisrael, which is a reality, comes into the world. But even I've heard that even certain Eastern traditions have this concept of Israel. Because Israel existed before the world was created, before there was an individual called Avraham Avinu. And Avraham Avinu is the person who is chosen through his own choices to become the character that will play out, right? Am Yisrael, that is going to emerge as the creation of Hashem. Okay? So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu can pass away. This is all crucial to the final scenes before we enter into Eretz Yisrael and we come to the fruition of Am Yisrael and then a new book, right? A new book that goes on after Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay. So the Reuvenites, they come back from the war. Moshe gets very upset because they took women captives and they should have killed everybody. And I know it's very hard for our humanistic heart to understand this, but we're not talking about people who are behaving under their humanistic impulses. We're talking about people who are behaving under a prophetic responsibility. Okay? And that's part of the emunah in Torah. Okay? So they come back and they divide up the spoils. And we have an unbelievable scene. It's like devastating once again. How could this be? The Reuvenites and the Gadites approach Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is chapter 32, the beginning of chapter 32. And let's just read the first couple of verses. And there was a great amount of cattle to the sons of Reuven and to the sons of Gad, very much. And they saw the land of Yezer and the land of Gilad, which was the territories which they had captured from Sichon and Og, which is Transjordan, the east side of Jordan. And they saw it was a place for cattle. So we have lots of cattle. And this is a place that is perfect for cattle. So they come to Moshe Rabbeinu and to Eliezer the Kohen, and they say, this land that God has captured before the nation of Israel is a land of cattle. And to your servants is lots of cattle. Okay? So if it, notice how many times the word cattle is mentioned in a few lines. And if we find favor in your eyes, please give the land to your servants as an inheritance or as a portion, acquisition. And Moses says to the Gadites and the Reubenites, what? Your brothers will go to war and you'll sit here? What? You want to just stay over here in Transjordan and the entire Jewish people are going to go in to conquer the land of Israel and you're just going to stay out here? Right? God forbid. He starts saying, what are you doing? Wait, do you think you're like the spies? Are you going to try and do what the spies did? Don't you realize what you're doing? He really gives them, he rebukes them. And they say, okay, you know what? Give us this land. We will set up stables and stalls for our cattle and our sheep. We will build cities. And then we will go with the entire Jewish people on the forefront of the war to conquer Eretz Israel. And only until the entire Eretz Israel has been conquered and redistributed and distributed properly to all the nation, all the tribes, we will then return to our portion over here. Deal? Right? Moshe says, you will build cities for your children and stalls for your cattle. And if you go before the Jewish people and partake completely in the war to conquer Eretz Israel, then you can go back and this will be your land. Okay? Now, the whole story is unbelievable. What's going on? Do you mean to tell me that after all these years, we're supposed to be coming to Eretz Israel and they decide the last minute there was a station, you know, there was a overnight stop in Transjordan before they landed Ben-Gurion and he said, you know what? I like this place. You know, this is very nice over here. So, do you mind if we stay here and everyone else can go ahead and go to Eretz Israel? I mean, what's going on? How is it possible that they could have disdain for Eretz Israel? How is it possible that what they did was not on par with the sin of the spies who didn't want to go to Eretz Israel? How is it possible that, I mean, Moses rebukes them, but it seems like he's rebuking them only in terms of going to war and conquering it. But once Eretz Israel is conquered, then everybody can do Yeridah and live anywhere you want, right? Like you find certain people I've met, it blows my mind, people who worked, you know, in the Lehi and the Irgun, and they gave their lives for the, you know, the state, the independent state. And after that, it blows my mind, they moved to the United States and Canada and all the business and, you know, and I gave my share to Eretz Israel, and now, is that the point? The point is all you have to do is conquer Eretz Israel and no one has to live here? The whole point was just to get it and say it was ours and then, you know, build shuls and mikvahs everywhere else? I mean, it's just an unbelievable story over here. Right? It's unbelievable. So it seems like Moses is just concerned about the conquest and not concerned about settling Eretz Israel. Okay? The whole thing is really unbelievable. So, when you go through the various commentators, you'll find that ultimately there are five sins that they did. Right? And through understanding their sins, we'll understand how they remedied it and what really did they do. First of all, they exaggerated a subjugation to materialism. Because it says so many times, cows. Right? And they had a lot of cows. And this place was good for cows. So like, hey, we got a lot of cows, and this place is good for cows. And what's even more unbelievable is, what do they say? They say, you know what? We'll go to the forefronts. Just let us first build stables and stalls for our cows and cities for our children. And Moses, he says, you go and you build city for your children and stables for your cows. Different order. Different order. What's on their mind is their cows. More than their children. I mean, of course they're concerned about their children. It's not like they didn't say anything about their children. They said our children. But what came before their children were their cows, their property, their wealth. And this itself is unbelievable. And Moses, in responding to them, points out. The interesting thing is that they are shirking their responsibility to the community. That's clear. Moses says, what? You think you could just sit here and say, okay, and everyone else, you know, we conquered the land, we are part of this war. Right, now we get our peace, and everyone else go and get their peace. Right? This is shirking the responsibility of Klal Yisrael. This is separating themselves from Klal Yisrael. The third sin, they separated themselves from Klal Yisrael. They say, you'll go over there, and we'll build a nice community over here, Transjordan. We'll open up the United Transjordan Jewish Appeal, and we'll send you money, and it'll be fine. Right? How can you say that? How could you do that? Right? And obviously, they were disdaining the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. What, you don't want to live in Eretz Yisrael? After all these years, you want to stay out here? And they're also looking at Eretz Yisrael in a very secularistic way. They were looking at Eretz Yisrael and, well, you know, we've got a lot of cattle, and this area here is much more appropriate to our cattle than any place we can see in Eretz Yisrael. So let us stay here. So they sized up Eretz Yisrael from a financial point of view. Financial speculation was on their minds. But let's really understand what really is going on. Because Moses, in the end, lets them live there. Right? And now lets them live there, but Menashe, that didn't even ask for it, ends up that half of Menashe is apportioned to live on the east side of Jordan. And they didn't ask for it. So why do they have to live outside of Eretz Israel? So Rashi brings down in Mishlei, there's a verse in Mishlei that says, hastened inheritance first, in the end will have no blessing. Nachala mivuhelet birushona achrita lo tivura. Okay? An inheritance that has been hastened first, in the end, we'll have no blessing. Rashi brings down over there that, what does this mean? That when a person hastily takes first, like the Reubenites and the Gadites, when they hastened to take their portion in Transjordan, and they spoke hastily saying, we will set up stalls for our cattle and our sheep here, and cities for our children, they made that which is secondary essential, and that which is essential secondary. And therefore, it will not be blessed, because the Reubenites and the Gadites were the first to be exiled. Right? They were the first to be exiled, right, in the exile. Okay, and that was their punishment. Well, that's the question is, what did they do? Because if we read this very carefully, it's telling us a number of things that they did wrong. And Hashem says in the Midrash to the Gittites, being that you beloved your cattle more than your children, then there will be no blessing. So the simple sin here is obvious. Moral of the story is very plain to see, that you cannot put your wealth and your material wealth over people, over relationships, over relatives, over your children. Right? But that seems a little simple, because we're still bothered by wealth. But how could they end up living outside of Eretz Yisrael? And how could they even have the chutzpah to ask this? And it seems like Moses' response and concern was only that they're not going to go in and conquer Eretz Yisrael, rather than the fact that they don't want to even live in Eretz Yisrael. Are we to take from that that you don't have to live in Eretz Yisrael? That's not important to Judaism. Right? As long as it's conquered, and you make sure it's conquered, so those Jews who want to live there, let them live there, and we'll enjoy ourselves outside. Right? That doesn't make any sense. The truth is, the Midrash is very, very careful. And it's, in each word, helping us understand what they did wrong. Rashi's bringing this down. It clearly says what they did wrong is they hastily took their portion, which means that Transjordan was their portion. Which means that Transjordan really is part of Eretz Yisrael. But if it is part of Eretz Yisrael, then how come Moses is there? What is Moses doing over there? He's not allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael. Right? So the fact is that Transjordan does have a certain element of Kedusha, but it is a lower degree of holiness. There's Judea, then there is the Galil, and then there is a certain quality of Eretz Yisrael to Transjordan. And this really was going to be their portion. This was where they're going to. We can't say that they completely foiled the plan of God, how God was going to apportion the land. Remember, how was the land going to be distributed? We learned it in a couple of parshiyot before. It was through a lottery. It was through a lottery. Because a lottery is the will of God. What do you mean to tell me you changed the will of God? And why then would half Menashe have to suffer to live outside of Eretz Israel? It's not really outside of Eretz Israel. So if it's not outside of Eretz Israel, so what's wrong with what they did? And why is it similar to the spies? So let's think about it. The problem is not that it's not part of Eretz Israel. The problem is they have a complete misconception of what Eretz Israel is. And they hastily took their portion. Now let's think about this. What did they do? We have to understand that Eretz Israel is not simply a territory, a geographical piece of dirt. That's not what Eretz Israel is for the Jewish people. Eretz Israel is the gift of God to the Jewish people. And that's its value. And that's its only value. It has, its value is not materialistic. Its value is, it's the gift of God to the Jewish people. And even if there were no financial or big financial opportunities here, we would still live here. Because that's not why we're living here. We're not living here because we think we can make a better living. Because we think our cows are going to do better here. The reason why we're living here is because we think our children are going to be raised here. That's the difference. That's the only reason I would live in Eretz Israel. Not because I'm making a big buck. Because I can make a much bigger buck. If I want to raise my cattle, I'll go to Texas. But if I want to raise my children, I'm going to live in Eretz Israel. That's where I'm going to live. Because it's in Eretz Israel, which is a dimension, which is this is the gift of God to the Jewish people. It is here that I, every step I take, know that I live in a relationship with God. That's the difference. And so the Reubenites, they looked at Eretz Israel in a very secular way. They looked at the meaning of where they're going to live in a very secular way. Yes, Transjordan is part of Eretz Israel, but not the Transjordan you saw. If you look at Transjordan and size it up from its material opportunities, out of financial speculations, that's not Eretz Israel. You have disdained the Kedusha of Eretz Israel. I don't know what, that might be the same piece of dirt, right, that you're pointing at and I'm pointing at, but we're not looking at the same land. It's not the same land. They had financial speculations. They had financial speculations. But the truth is, so what is Transjordan anyways? Transjordan is like an arm to a body. An arm to a body. Until the heart of Eretz Israel has been conquered, Transjordan doesn't have the Kedusha of Eretz Israel. It might be technically, physically, a land that will be part of Kedushas Eretz Israel. But until it's part of Kedushas Eretz Israel, it's not Eretz Israel. Because the Jewish people are coming back to the Holy Land. And if it's not to the Holy Land you're coming back to, you're not coming back to any land. That's the only reason this land means something to us. It's because it's holy. And why is it holy? Because it's the gift of God to the Jewish people. It's the place where we can establish the kingdom of God. And that's the only reason we're here. Now, that doesn't mean there will not be any financial benefits here. That doesn't mean that there's a principle that if you come to Eretz Israel, you can't become a millionaire. But you have to understand that becoming a millionaire in Eretz Israel is secondary to the real wealth that's offered here. It's raising our family. It's raising our nation. It's establishing a kingdom that embodies the values of a relationship with God. That's the difference. So they looked at Eretz Israel in it. Really strange way. They looked at Transjordan and they said, well, this is Eretz Israel. This is not Eretz Israel. Because right? Eretz Israel is Eretz HaKodesh. And this is not Eretz HaKodesh. When will it become Eretz Israel? Only after Judea and the Galilee is captured. Only when the body has been restored is there any life to the arm. But the arm, if God forbid you see an arm cut off from a body, it looks like an arm. Its description is an arm. But is it an arm? It's not an arm. It does not have the life. It does not have the life. An arm, part of a body, is alive. An arm, separate of a body, is not alive. And when an embryo grows, its arm, the reality, the life, doesn't grow out of the arm. The arm grows out of the body, the heart, the brain, the soul. And this is their mistake. They misunderstood the organic nature of Eretz Yisrael. If you look at the land like a piece of land in its physical dimension, so what's the difference? You cut it up in pieces. And you understand that the appropriation of the land to the various nations, the various tribes, is the distribution and the apportioning, you know, a piece of the pie. So this is a piece of the pie. Therefore it exists, and therefore let us have it. And they understood it was their portion. They knew it was their portion. They knew it was their destined portion. How did they know? Because it was obvious. We've got a lot of cattle. This place is perfect for cattle. There is no place like this in Eretz Yisrael proper. It's obviously our land. What do we have to wait for the lottery? Right? What do we have to wait for the lottery for? It's obviously our land. It's obvious we're going to live here. And they had, they had a certain spiritual intuition. So they knew that in the final analysis, this is where we're going to live. Right? And therefore, they were not going to live outside of Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, they really, really didn't understand what was the problem in their request. The problem is they have a complete misconception of Eretz Yisrael. Because until the body has been conquered, the arm is not Eretz Yisrael. It's not Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, are they in Eretz Yisrael or are they not in Eretz Yisrael? They're not in Eretz Yisrael. And yet, physically, technically, that will be Eretz Yisrael, but right now it's not. Because it doesn't have the Kedusha yet, because it is not the arm, the appendage of the body. And therefore Moshe did not go into Eretz Yisrael. Although he technically was in a piece of land. But Eretz Yisrael is not a piece of land. Eretz Yisrael is a dimension of Kedusha. It's a dimension of Kedusha. It's a gift. And its meaning is only because it's a gift. And if I give you a gift, even though it has physically pieces, only the piece that is part of the whole structure is my gift. And the piece that has been lifted out of the context of the structure is not my gift. It might be a piece, but it's not my gift. Okay? They didn't understand. They were hasty. Right? They were hasty. Meaning that they were impatient to receive their portion by lottery. When they knew logically this would be ours anyways. And they took their portion rather than received their portion. There's a big difference between taking Eretz Yisrael and receiving Eretz Yisrael. If you take it, it's not Eretz Yisrael, it's not a gift. If you receive it, it is a gift. Well, that they also understood. They said, well, you know, everyone can go into war. They shirked their responsibility because they thought, well, God's going to take Eretz Yisrael for them. Moshe Rabbeinu said, a gift. Eretz Yisrael is, but the way God gives you the gift is by giving you the opportunity to conquer it. And therefore, don't expect miracles. We're going to have to go to war. Maybe the nations will flee and recognize that this was given to the Jewish people, but maybe they won't. So in order to understand this in an analogy, could you imagine a father wants to give their children a gift? The family a gift. And you're part of the family. And father wants to give gift to family. And of course, each member of the family will gain their unique portion. Of course. Well, one day you're cleaning out the closet in the bedroom, and lo and behold, you find the gift. Right? You find the gift. And even though your birthday or the family birthday, so to speak, the family ceremony that was coming up next week, still a week from now, you hastily take your portion. Right? What did you do? Three things. You violated your relationship with your father, because that's not the same. You know, I might have bought, I don't know what, let's say it was a pie, okay? I bought a cake for the family. And every person of the family will get a piece of the cake, of course. But the cake that I take was not the cake that my father wanted to give me. Because the cake that my father gives me embodies our relationship. It embodies love. And the cake that I took is not the same cake. Physically, they look like the same cake. They're not all the same cake. So I violated my relationship with my father. I also violated my relationship to my family. Because the gift was to my family, and my right to the gift was only as part of the family. After the family receives the cake, we all then take a piece of it. And only then is the love, the significance, the value, the meaning of the piece of cake truly the gift. What I was offering, therefore I violated the cake itself. I violated my relationship between myself and my father. I violated the relationship between myself and my family. And I violated the value and the significance and the true meaning of what the cake was in the first place. It's not a cake, it's a gift. So by hastily taking it, I transgressed five basic principles. All right, so let's go back over what they did. Right? They exaggerated the material value of the land that they were going to be given. And the value of Eretz Yisrael is not its physical dimension, it's the spiritual dimension because it represents the love between Am Yisrael and Hashem. They shirked their responsibility to the community. They lacked the consciousness and the understanding that to receive Eretz Yisrael, it's only as a community. And the meaning of myself as a tribe is not independent, although individual, not independent of Klal Yisrael. And therefore, until all the tribes get their portion, I can't have my portion. Because Eretz Yisrael is organic. And my peace is meaningful only within the context of the organic unity of the gift from God. They looked at Eretz Yisrael in a secular way. Again, they looked at it like, oh, you know, financial business ideas. And they disdained the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. They didn't see what Eretz Yisrael is all about. So it reminds me of why my father-in-law came to Eretz Yisrael. My father-in-law was a very successful banker in France. And he was third top in a network of banks. And he decided, wasn't a religious Jew at the time, but he decided that he wants to move to Eretz Yisrael. When he came to Eretz Yisrael and he applied for jobs, they looked at his credentials and they thought he must be a phony. This is impossible. It couldn't be that this fellow had that kind of position. So they called France, right, to find out whether this guy is true, real, for real. I mean, how's it possible? They would take a position that'll be one-third what he would make in France. So they couldn't understand it. They were so overwhelmed by him that in the interview they said, why in the world would you want to live in Eretz Yisrael and take a position like this? Why would you forfeit your position in France? And he looked at him with complete surprise and said, because I want to raise my children in Eretz Yisrael. I want to raise my children in Eretz Yisrael. And a friend of mine once wrote his friend in the United States after he made Aliyah and said, you know, I never made so little in my life and felt so rich. You have to decide, what's the meaning of Eretz Yisrael? What are we doing here in the first place? What's the whole point of it? The point is that Eretz Yisrael is a gift, and therefore it is Kedusha, because it effectualized the Kedushin, so to speak, the marriage, so to speak, the relationship between Am Yisrael and Hashem. And that's why we're here. And it's not, even though it's physical, yes, even though it can be separated to pieces, yes, the final analysis, it is an organic, whole gift from God to the whole people. And it's only through the whole people, as part of the people, that I have the right to be in Eretz Yisrael. I don't have the right to go to Eretz Yisrael and build myself a farm and say, oh, I live in Eretz Yisrael. That's not Eretz Yisrael. That's a piece of land. And that's a piece of land that wasn't given to you. It was given to Am Yisrael, and your right to that is part of Am Yisrael. And they, when Moses told them this, right, they realized that. And therefore they said, Let us build places for our cattle and our children here, and we will be part of the nation to go in and capture the body so that its kedusha would then be extended into the arm. Right? And we'll be the forerunners, and we won't leave our brethren because we realize our portion has no significance, has no value, separate of and prior to the body. Israel proper. And so they said they'd go ahead. But Moses wanted to once again clarify for them. Get it straight. Because when Transjordan will assume the Kedusha of Eretz Israel, after the conquest, remember, its significance to you will only be if you put your children first and not your cattle. Because if you put your material interest first and you're living in Eretz Israel, rather than your relationship to Hashem, your relationship to your fellow Jews, your relationship to your family, then there will be no reason to stay here. No reason to stay here. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu clarified for them that don't get it wrong. Right? Even the place that you're going to be living in, after it assumes the Kedusha, after Israel proper has been captured, then even that place will only succeed in accommodating you spiritually, in terms of the values and the meaning of Am Yisrael, is if you understand you put your children first. Put your children first. So, Menashe, half of Menashe was put in Transjordan. Because after the conquest of Israel proper, Transjordan also had a quality of Kedusha. And some say that the reason why half of Menashe was put there, to show that it is part of Eretz Israel, and that Reuben and Gad are spiritually part of Klal Yisrael, and what they're living over on the other side of the river is not a testimony of themselves divorcing themselves from the Klal, because here's one nation, one tribe that is actually spread over the West and East Bank. Right? And therefore, Menashe act as that spiritual connection and link between Reuven and Gad and the rest of Am Yisrael, demonstrating that they were part of Klal Yisrael. But the fact that they were hasty to take, rather than patient, to be part of Klal Yisrael and receive as a gift from God, and in that way reveal the true value of the land that they would live in, because of that, they were exiled from. Any questions on what we're talking about? Yeah, after they captured the land, then they had this lottery in terms of, you know, this leaving in the hands of God, who would get what. The point was, and that's the beauty of this whole story, they knew logically that this land's going to be ours. It was their portion. And that's exactly what would have come up in the lottery. The difference is taking it before the lottery. Right? Because the point of a gift is not to have it. The point of the gift is to receive it.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.